I'd like to turn with me to Job 30. Title of the message this morning, When We Blame God. Sounds like a rather odd title, considering none of us would openly admit to blaming God. But the reality is, every single one of us at some point in our lives have attempted to blame God for some hardship, some pain, some distress, some agony. Sometimes that blaming God comes in the form of question. I can recount different times when I've sat counseling with folks in the throes of pain and sadness and mourning. And the question would arise, why is God allowing this? What have I done to deserve this? The reality is, we're not, when we ask those questions, we aren't relying, we aren't depending on the sovereignty of God. We either accept the sovereignty of God or we reject the sovereignty of God. What does Romans 8 teach us? It does not teach us that all things are good. It does not teach us that if we just hold our Bibles in the air and say it like we mean it, that we're going to have everything that we desire. But rather, Romans 8 teaches us that we know that all things work together for the good of them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. This is a bad day for voices. When we think about that, all things, do we recognize what the all things is? All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purposes. Everything that's happened in your life and mine happens for a reason. What's the catechism? What's the very first question in the catechism? What's the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we glorify Him? Do we only glorify Him in the good times? Do we only glorify Him on the mountaintops? Do we only glorify Him when we're praising Him for His blessings? Or do we glorify Him in sorrow, in sadness, and mourning? This text breaks down in 5 points. How it used to be, the object of derision, days of affliction, accusing God, and pride eats at the heart. Let's look at the first 8 verses. But now, they that are younger, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set at the dogs of my flock, yea, whereunto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished. For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness, in former time desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them, as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness. And for Your word, teach us today, mold us after the image, after Your image, and set our feet upon the path that each of us gathered here today might be shod with the preparation of peace and carry the good news with us everywhere we go. In your name we pray. Amen. How it used to be. How many times have you heard the older generation? Or how many times have you yourself referred back to the good old days? How many times have you looked back to a particular time in your life and you wish, I could get back there, how it used to be? Job is looking back, but he's not looking back at the good old days. He's looking back at the fathers of these men, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And he's remembering that these men came from stock that were equally faithless. Job says that he wouldn't have hired the fathers of these kids to watch over his flocks. And he calls Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar scoundrels. You and me, we look back at the good old days and we remember just the good parts. We remember just the highlights. We kind of gloss over and brush past the pain and the distress. But if we're going to remember times past, we need to remember all the times past. We need to remember not only those who pushed us along and assisted us along, but those who tried to hold us back. And when we hear from folks like these men, these scoundrels, as Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar were, and they try to point the finger at us, and they try to call us to repent of some huge, sordid sin, when they try to point blame and say that if it weren't for some grotesque sin, circumstances of life wouldn't befall us as they are, we need to remember that these men are fallen just as we are. They don't have the whole story, just as so oftentimes we don't have the whole story. Job recognizes that in their eyes, he's become an object of derision. Verses 9 through 15. And now, am I their song? Yea, I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. They have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth, and they push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they roll themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little tired of hearing Job's responses. Because at first we see Job boasting, talking about how good and upright and outstanding he was. And now he's calling these men, he's calling you and me to sympathy. He wants our sympathy after formally referring to how good he had it. He wants our sympathy that these men are making him an object of derision and scorn. Let's look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verses 11 through 16. David writes, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. What are these men to Job? They are false witnesses. They are false witnesses to Job, just as David had his own false witnesses, just as you and me will have our own false witnesses. When you and me turn on what passes for Christian television, and we hear things that sound good, that tickle our ears, but when we dig deep into God's Word, we find that it is nothing but baloney, to use a good Greek word. Let's know that those folks on the TV screen are false witnesses. They're not calling you and me to confession and repentance, but they're calling you and me to an irrational faith. They would be like the witnesses of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And when it all boils down, they're not blaming Job, but rather they're blaming God. They would be like Job, who after being pushed and pushed and pushed some more, he turns his blame not to himself, not to the men falsely accusing him, but he turns his blame to God. A lot of Christians, like Job, blame God. But too often times we do it in a very pious way. May we never use piety as a way of covering up blame for God. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They realize that they're naked. They hide themselves. God calls out to them. Adam answers. He says, I hid myself because I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Now on the surface, it sounds like he's blaming Eve. This woman you gave me, gave me the fruit and I did eat. But listen to what the text says. Listen to what his response was as recorded in the text of Scripture. This woman that you gave me. Who's he blaming? He's not blaming Eve, but he's blaming God. How many times do you and me do the same thing? How many times do we hit a bump in the road and we say, but God, if you just remove this bump, that's blaming God. Whatever happens, it is because God is working in the life of the believer for good. Why was this happening to Job? Job was perfect. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. Satan came. Satan was going to and fro throughout all the earth. God brings his attention to Job. Satan says, of course he's going to serve you. Of course he's going to worship you because you've given him everything he wants. God allows Satan to test Job. Why does God allow Satan to test Job? Why does God allow Satan to test you and me? Because without test, there would be no strengthening. The tests of life and faith are strength conditions. When you went through basic training for boot camp, it was not easy, was it? Why was it not easy? Well, not only that, boot camp, regardless of what branch of the armed services you're in, is not easy, because that drill instructor knows that if he doesn't adequately, rightly prepare you, what's going to happen? If you're called to war, you're going to die. So that drill instructor, he might appear mean, he might appear psychotic, but what is he doing? He is preparing you for that worst case scenario. When you and me experience the hardships and trials of life, that is strength conditioning, that is boot camp. Why? Because God knows that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 to 10. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak of him, and if he stand to it, and say, I will not take her. Then shall his brother's wife come to him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. This is describing that Old Testament practice where if a man dies and he does not have a male child, his next of kin, his brother, would raise up a child in his stead. And if the brother would not do that which was commanded in the law, he was to become an object of derision. These men, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, what are they treating Job like but an object of derision? They're treating him as a man who has not held up his responsibilities and his duties. They're pointing the finger at him, saying, you're not perfect, you're not upright, you don't fear God, you don't eschew evil. Just as the elders of the city in Deuteronomy 25 would have treated the man who skirted his responsibilities. As he remembers how it used to be, as he recognizes that he is an object of scorn in their eyes, he sees that these are his days of affliction. Verse 16. I'm jumping ahead. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. But the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about in the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Days of affliction. What is Job saying here of his situation, of his station in life, as it were? His soul is poured out. He's lost everything. Everything has been wiped out. Think back to 2008 and how many people lost everything in a short period of time financially. Think about the housing crisis that began in 2004 and went on for several years with folks losing their homes. Folks lost everything over a short period of time. Job lost everything in even a shorter period of time. This is his day of affliction. He's lost everything. He's got these false accusations lodged in him. Let's look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4. As the hart or deer panteth after the water course, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. And I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. In the day of affliction, how should you and me respond? How should you and me react? In the day of affliction, when all is stripped from us and we are laid bare, not only before God, but before men. What is the appropriate response? The appropriate response is that which the psalmist says there, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. Think about that deer. It's out in the middle of the woods. It's running. It's playing. It's doing as it pleases all day long. It works up a thirst. It finally finds the water brook, and it's panting in thirst. That's the way your soul and mind needs to be toward God and His Word. In the day of affliction, rather than turning to this world, rather than turning to comforts of this world, let's turn to the comfort of God's Word. God's Word is not intended to be a good luck charm. It's not intended to be something that we sit on our coffee tables as a means of warding off evil spirits. God's Word is intended to be hidden in our hearts. Why? That we might not sin against God. How do we hide His Word in our hearts if we're not reading? How do we hide His Word in our hearts if we're not memorizing? You and me pale in comparison to our brothers and sisters abroad. Think about how many Christians overseas. I knew there was a reason that God allowed that to happen in my life. Think about how many Christians overseas would be thrilled to have just this much of God's Word. And yet we have multiple copies laid all around. What are they doing? They're gathering dust. You and me have infinite access through our phones, tablets, and other mobile devices to God's Word right now. As I shared with John and Eric before Sunday school, as I shared with the rest during the Sunday school hour, all it would take for the Word of God to be taken away from hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who populate our churches, All it would take for the Word of God to be taken from them is one keystroke. One keystroke, and those Bible apps could be obliterated. And if you're not carrying a physical Bible, or what do you have to depend on? If you're not hiding His Word in your heart, what are you going to do in that day when the app does not pull up? When it gives you some error message, what are you going to do in that moment? The day of affliction, you can either depend on God or you can accuse God. Job chose the latter. Verse 20. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. How many times has that been the cry in prayer of our hearts? How many times, against the horrors of life, have we raised our fist toward Almighty God? How many times in our lives have we pushed God aside, thinking that we can handle this on our own? Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 23. We'll read to the 28th verse. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and in them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and unto salvation. You and me too oftentimes accuse God. We lodge our complaints against him. But what does he do? Even despite our accusations against him, his son Jesus is a great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, as we saw earlier during Sunday school, his son Jesus didn't offer the blood of bulls and lambs and rams, but he offered his own blood. He didn't offer like those Old Testament priests, but he offered himself as once and for all. So you and me deserved judgment. You and me deserved not only to die, but we deserved the second death, which is judgment. But thanks be to God, through the work of Jesus, it's only appointed to us to die once, and after that, the judgment. And if we are His, and we won't stand before the great white throne, but we'll stand at the bema seat. We'll stand at the mercy seat. and will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's not accuse God, because in our accusations against God, what are we doing? But we are showing our own pride. We're showing our own arrogance. And what does pride do? Pride eats at the heart. Verse 24. "Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry at his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor when I looked for good? Then evil came unto me, and when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up, and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons, a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with heat. My heart also is turned to mourning. My organ into the voice of them that weep." What does pride do? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8:15-16. "We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city of those that dwell therein." They looked for peace, but they found none. You know why they found none? Because they weren't looking in the right places. They were looking for peace in all the wrong places. And what causes us to look for peace in the wrong places? But pride. We think we can do things better than God. It's the same thing over and over and over throughout Scripture and throughout our lives. Cain thought he could do something better than God. Nadab and Abihu thought they could do better than God. Moses, when he struck the rock, thought he could do better than God. Pride will eat at the heart. Pride will keep you from finding peace because you're looking in the wrong places. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 81. "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of my mouth." So rather than looking for peace and not finding it because we're looking in the wrong places, what does the psalmist give as the cure for that? Fainting for salvation. Hoping in God's word. Longing to be quickened after loving kindness. Why? So that you and me would persevere and be preserved in our testimony. There in verse 31, Job refers to his, to the harp and the organ. The harp is his singing voice, and the organ is his speaking voice. He says, my harp, my singing voice, also is turned to mourning. And my organ, my speaking voice, into the voice of them that weep. He says, both my singing and my speaking are turned to mourning into weeping. They're turned to mourning and weeping because he's reminiscing about how it used to be. He's recognizing his object of derision, that this is his day of affliction. He's turned his thoughts to accusing God. He's showing his own pride. But notice what you don't see here. He's not mourning and weeping for the right reasons. He's asking for sympathy. He's asking to be pitied. But there is still no brokenness of heart. There's still no brokenness of heart. He's justifying himself instead of justifying God. His problem is pride. It is awful. It eats into the human heart. Pride is in the lives and hearts of all of us. Pride is that sin that is at the root of all other sins. Pride it was that reached forth toward that fruit. Pride it was that said, well, I can give of these crops rather than giving of the first lamb. Pride it was that struck the rock. Pride it was that allowed David to think he could be in his own home when kings were out at war. Pride it was that made Peter say, if I have to die with you, I will. Pride it was when his faith was tested to the limit. He said, no, I didn't know him. No, I didn't know him. No, I didn't know him. In a final time, curse him. Pride it was in Ananias and Sapphira, who sold these properties and said, this is everything, knowing that they had held back. Pride it was that drove Saul of Tarsus to get letters from the high priest to go to Damascus, to seek out those people of the way and bring them back to Jerusalem and presumably execute them. It was for your pride and mine that Jesus went to the cross. The Romans didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. Rather, he laid down his life for you and for me. Your pride drove his humility. How much did Jesus love you? He stretched out his arms. He said, it is finished. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness and for your word. We pray that your word will be applied to our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen. We never want